Greetings and welcome once again to the New Sardis Baptist Church Sunday School Broadcast. On behalf of our superintendent and the wonderful people of New Sardis Baptist Church, I take great delight in bringing you today's lesson. Today's lesson is entitled, Acting with Compassion. The printed text is taken from the book of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verses 9 through 18, and then verses 33 through 37. For benefit of those without Bibles, let me read the printed text. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thine vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. And thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block behind the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a tell barrier among the people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be with you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, nor meet yard any weight or in measure. Just balances, just weights, as just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought ye out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. Now that's our printed text. Our lesson will be studied in a three-part outline. One, compassion for the less fortunate. That's Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 14. And then compassion in attitude, Leviticus 19, 15 through 18 verses. And then compassion in personal dealings, Leviticus 19, 33 through 37. Our lesson objectives for the week are to show that God's law takes in consideration all the conditions of all the people, and that God is concerned about the disadvantaged and the poor. And let me say it in my vernacular, God is concerned about the last, the least, and the lost. And as children of God, we should be showing compassion how we deal with the disadvantaged. And number two is to help us as Christians to understand that God has made provisions, even in our abundance and in our blessings, for those who are less fortunate. And that's why God is so concerned about all of his children, and therefore as children of God, we should as well. And then is to make us more caring, more empathetic, and more responsive to the needs of our people. And then to guard ourselves against any kind of dishonesty, for we are representatives of God. Somebody needs to wake up and write that down. Remember, in all of your ways, acknowledge God, and God will direct thy path. That's found in the book of Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5. in all of thy ways, acknowledge God, and God will direct thy path. Unfortunately, so many believe that once they leave church at 1 o'clock or whatever time they leave, that that's it. No, beloved, that's the beginning. Worship is personal. And when you leave church, you are now prepared to go into the world and to show compassion, to exercise good judgment, and to mete out justice to everyone that you come in contact with. Now let me, by way of introduction, say to you that compassion is sympathy with legs. Let me say that again. Compassion is sympathy with legs. Now, without assistance, without aid or rescue, there is no compassion. Now, some people think that compassion and passion are the same, but they are a bit different. They are somewhat related. I would say that they are first cousins. But passion is different from compassion. Now, passion is a powerful emotion that leads to action and devotion. I'll say that again slower. Passion is the powerful emotion that leads to action and devotion. Someone who is passionate about something will do it well on a consistent basis. I remember school administrators, and you could visit a school and you could tell right off the bat whether or not that principal was passionate about that school. I mean, the employees will exude that. They will exemplify that. The staff will show that that leader is committed to this school. And every time I think about that, I think about Robert Morris of the old Grant School, Harry T. Cash of Hamilton High School, Carol Macon of Highland Oaks. Passion. They had passion for what they were doing, and you felt it when you went in. And then compassion becomes another part of that dimension of passion. Compassion is that love for those that you're serving. They had compassion for students. Mr. Cash would whip us and cry. I remember that. I never saw Bob Morris cry, though, but Mr. Cash would whip you and actually cry. And tears, because he cared for us. He didn't want to see us go down the wrong roads of life. Let me ask this. What is it in your life that you have a passion for? Mrs. Vera Clark, my beloved composition English teacher, had a passion for us. She had a passion for teaching. She had a passion for us to learn. What is it in your life that you have a passion for, and for whom do you have compassion? Mother Teresa of the Catholic Church had compassion for the poor. Dr. Martin Luther King had passion for justice. Sojourner Truth had a passion for freedom and compassion for the enslaved. And Sojourner Truth was awarded accolades for saving thousands of persons, taking them from enslavement to freedom. And she said, yes, but I could have saved thousands more if they had only known that they were slaves. What is it in your life that you have passion for, and for whom in your life do you have compassion? I'm just asking for our theological reflection. Let me ask this question. Have we lost our passion for the lost and compassion for the least and the lost and the last of our society? As a church, have we really lost that compassion? Now, in the first century, there was an urgency of preparing the world to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. They didn't know when he was coming back, but they worked as if he were coming back any minute. And beloved, that's upon us. We don't know when he's coming back. You hear all of these shysters talking about when the Lord's going to return. Only God knows that. But if we have compassion for the lost, the last and the least, then we would be busy about trying to win others for Christ. Let me ask you, when was the last time you went to the streets of Memphis to feed the homeless and the hungry? When was the last time that you witnessed to an individual about the saving grace of Jesus Christ? I'm just asking. Because in your job, in your job settings, or wherever you are, whatever encounters you have with people, you have an opportunity to say and to share with them the saving grace of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to reflect Christ in this world. Let's look at the first outline, verses 9 through 14. Now, the book of Leviticus is a book telling us about the Levites in leading people to worship. It's basically a book about worship, but I contend that worship is a part of what we do after we leave the sanctuary. So worship is more than just adoration and praise and prayer, but it's about the way we live. And so he says here, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Now what this is that God is making provisions for a people to govern themselves just out of slavery. And they know that that everyone will be given land, but all land will not produce equally, and there'll be some who will have misfortunes, and they will mismanage, and they will lose their land, and they will become those in need. And because they are in need, we should have compassion for them. So he says that when you reap your harvest, don't take it all. Leave the ends of the field for the poor. And don't take all of the gleanings of your harvest. You know, there's sometimes you would go into a field and you would pick cotton, and then you go back again and you'd pick the scrappings. They call that scrapping cotton. If you were picking soybeans, if you were picking corn, he's saying don't pick it all. And then if you drop some on the ground, don't pick that up. Leave that for the poor and the strangers. So God is making provisions for all people, regardless of their conditions. And sometimes people fall into misfortunes, not by their own choosing, but by circumstances far beyond their control. Look what it says in verse 10. Ye shall not strip your vineyards bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien, the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, he keeps saying that, I am the Lord your God. What he is saying is, I own the land. I own the fields. I own the vineyards. Everything belongs to me. The earth is mine and all therein. So he's reminding us that we really own nothing. We're good stewards, or should be good stewards, but we are actually stewards over all that God has given us. And he's making the law make provisions for the less fortunate and even strangers that are abiding in their land. Then look at verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. Now, regardless of your economic status, you can be tempted to steal and deal falsely with other people. I've seen some of the most well-off people become the most corrupt people because there's a vacuum in their lives that is never filled by material things. The more they get, the more they want. That's a sickness. You find some men, the more women they get, the more women they want. That's a sickness. You find some women who can't get enough sex. That's a sickness. And so he says here, you shall not steal nor deal falsely, and you shall not lie one to the other. So God expects us to treat all people fairly and honestly, and to be concerned for the needs of others. Verse 12, and ye shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, individuals who don't fear God, who don't respect God, will use God's name to manipulate others to do things that they want done. Now wake up and write this down. The next time somebody comes to you and tells you that God told them to tell you something, you need to give them my patent answer. And that is, I don't know why God told you to tell me something when God and I are on speaking basis. God and I are in good communications and good relationships one with the other. So that manipulation, profaning the name of God to have own personal desires and needs met. 9:13, ye shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. In this case, they paid each day at the work day's end. You paid, and that was attempt to hold over and pay them the next morning or the next day. That was considered defrauding or delaying the worker's compensation. We said, no, I'll pay them at the end of the day. And so I remember chopping cotton in East Arkansas. We would chop in Levi. That's about far as west we would go. But at the end of the day, we got paid. That $3.50 at $4 a day, that was a lot of money to me as a youngster. Glad to get that money. I don't know how I would have felt if he had kept my money overnight. No. So you can, by delaying one's gratification, one's reward, you can then invoke pain and trouble upon them, particularly if you go home and feed your family each day after you work. Now, that was the case in the days of the Israelites coming out of slavery. Look at verse 14. Ye shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Now, don't take this literally, because this is metaphorical language, speaking in terms of putting stumbling blocks before the disabled and the handicapped individuals of our lives. Ye shall fear God, for I am the Lord. Now, he's saying here again, you should not be careful to get away with doing these things, for I see. I'm the all-seeing God, and I am the Lord. So you're not to just get away with it in terms of other people. Some people say, well, I'll take advantage of this person if I can get away with it. But God is saying, I am the Lord. I'm the one who sees all and knows all, so therefore you should not take advantage of the handicapped and the poor. In addition to rules for property owners and laborers, the poor who worked in the fields were also covered by God's law. God was making provisions for fair treatment and equality even then. So long before EEOC, Equal Employment Opportunity, came about, God had made provisions. Now let me say this parenthetically. All laws of the day can be traced right back to the laws of God's people, Israel, coming out of slavery. So God judges and disciplines and punishes all of us according to the evil that we do against the poor and the disabled. And let me say this. God has a tremendous compassion for the poor. Read Proverbs. Read in the book of Proverbs how God speaks out on behalf of the poor. Let me move quickly to our second outline, verses 15 through 18. Now, this is called the compassion in attitude. Let me say, if there's no compassion in attitude, there will never be compassion shown in action. Ye shall not render an unjust judgment. Ye shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. He's saying here, there's a balance you have to keep. You can't be over partial to the poor and then over favorable to the rich. But equally, you must apply the law, for God expects his people to treat everyone in a just and fair manner. Look at verse 16. Ye shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, God forbids the shedding of blood for the purpose of financial gain by an individual or nation. Let me say this. If someone in your neighborhood or someone in your circle of friends or someone in your congregation is tragically killed in an accident, and you move in as a friend, as an ally, to take advantage of that family in the midst of their tragedy, he is simply saying that you shall not profit by the blood of your fellow human beings. You should not go around lying on people, spreading gossip and rumors. Now, there's some gossip going around in Memphis about our church families and what's going on. The best way to stop that foolishness is simply say, if you're looking for a garbage can, can. I'm not one. Take that garbage somewhere else. But garbage spreads so fast that the gospel is hampered. Somebody needs to wake up and write that down. We allow garbage and gossip to spread so fast that the gospel is hampered. You shall not go around slandering among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I think that's one we need to really go back and visit again. But don't be a participant in gossip and slandering of people. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin, and you shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. Now, in the Old and New Testament, God has a deep concern for our external behavior, which also stems from the person's heart. Whatever you do in terms of actions, it stems from your heart. But God says that we're not even to hate, and we are not even wanting to see damage or harm come to an individual. God tells the Hebrew people to become concerned not only about their own behavior, but about the behavior of others, to wisely help others turn from doing wrong to doing right. When we remember to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're on our way. Now, the last outline is compassion in personal dealing. When all aliens reside with you in your land, say it like this: when strangers come in your land, you shall not oppress the strangers. Let me say to the African-American people, don't buy into this hype about Hispanic people taking our jobs. Don't buy into that. I'm afraid, beloved, in Shelby County and many parts of this country today, if Hispanics were not here, Mexican-Americans were not here, we would go lacking in labor because many of our young people no longer work. The aliens, verse 34, who reside with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the strangers as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, what God is doing here, he's calling upon them to have compassion because of empathy. You have been where they are. You were once a stranger in a land. And they made provisions for you until they discovered that you were outgrowing them and your numbers were threatening to them. You were strangers in Egypt. And they made provisions for you. And then I remove you from Egypt, so says the Lord, to take care of you. Now Leviticus 35 says, you shall not cheat in measuring lengths, weight, and quantity. So this verse mentions three ways a person in business can cheat a customer. God meant that we should never cheat the customer in any way. Some intentionally misinterpreted God's law and the laws of God's government and looked at a way of cheating, violating these three areas. They would look for ways to get around the law to avoid obeying the spirit of the law. The same is true today because some individuals, governments and churches, businesses look for ways to avoid the intentions of the law. They end up finding ways to follow the letter or to avoid the letter without regards for the spirit of the law. You shall have honest balances, honest weights, and honest ephahs as an honest hen. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, you worked in Egypt, and the tools of measurement must be accurate. And you should not be taking false tools or measurements to mete out justice. Don't cheat anybody and love everybody. Seek and do justly and treat them as you want to be treated. Beloved, we promise services. We contract to do services. As Christian, we ought to be bent backwards, bent over backwards, bent in determination to make sure that our work represents the God that we serve. Ye shall keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and observe them, for I am the Lord. Observing the statutes of God is the only thing that makes a difference in our lives. The way we live among ourselves, the way we treat one another among ourselves, that's what makes a difference in our lives. Having compassion for others. Why do we obey God? Because he is Lord. Why do we obey God? Because he has all power and all authority. Why do we obey God? Are we afraid of God, or is it out of thanksgiving that we should obey God? Let me say this to you. You can get more out of your children if you appeal to their honesty and loyalty rather than to punishment. Threats of will never do what the appeal to integrity, honesty, and loyalty will do. Jewish families tell their children, you have a great name, never do anything to harm it. Our children are not told about their heritage and who they are. We need to start more and more telling our children, God has put in your DNA greatness. And I want you to strive to meet that greatness. As followers of Christ, all of Christ's ministry was about compassion. When he saw the poor and the brokenhearted and the down and out, the Bible says that he had compassion upon them. Calvary was about compassion. We were lost in sin, but he had compassion and took us in. Let me say this in closing. We are in a crisis in Shelby County. The Memphis City School System, unwisely led by certain members of the school board, to surrender our charter. And now we got a big mess on our hands. Let me simply ask you to call the school board members and voice your concerns about an open and fair process for selecting the next superintendent of the merged system. In August, we may end up with 5 or 6 different school districts in Shelby County. So what we went after, to give up our authority in the city of Memphis to get control of the Shelby County school system, was ill-advised. And I've told those architects of that movement, I told you this would happen. So I want you to know that I opposed the merger from day one, because I knew that the African-American children would be neglected. So I want you to do some resolve today. Show compassion for our children. Show compassion for fairness. Call today, Monday, and tell them that you want them to be fair and open. Let us select a superintendent. Select a superintendent who has a background in urban education, a commitment to urban education, a proven track record of compassion for urban children. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I hope you get my drift. Compassion for children will lead you to take action to preserve the integrity. My time has run out, and now in tribute to the late Dr. W. Herbert Brewster, in memory of my late father, the Reverend Leo M. Gracie. If God be willing, I'll be back next Sunday morning with another word of the truth, the whole truth and nothing else but the truth. So help us, Lord Jesus.
Said, praise God and amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. My brothers and sisters, if we are redeemed, we ought to be able to say so. Many people voice their opinions and positions. In academia, they voice their opinions, in the secular world. But I just believe that if you are redeemed, you ought to be able to voice your position in this dark world. So let the redeemed of the Lord say amen. 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 Thank you. We're so happy to be here to share with you today. We thank God for Pastor Gray. Amen. Hallelujah. We thank God for Pastor Gray. Pastor Gray has been such a tremendous help to me, and we thank God for the fellowship that we have. Amen. Thank God for all of you, these Ecclesians of the gospel, all of these preachers, and all of this household of faith, New Sardis. We just simply ask that you pray with us today. This has been an extremely hard week for us, as Pastor Love has passed over the swelling tide. He's been quite a mentor to me for a very long time. He's given me opportunity after opportunity, and he's always been a teacher. And it's a bit hard. And on the day he passed, I fell sick. Friday, I found out that I had strep throat. But oh, what a difference that a shot and 24 hours makes. Friday, I didn't think I would make it here to preach for you today, but amen, that shot turned it around. But we ask that you pray with me. We'll take it easy, but there's still a word from the Lord. Amen. And we thank God for my beautiful wife and my son who is fast asleep. You ought to nudge him in his rib cage so he can hear Daddy preach. We thank God for her. Brothers and sisters, I will that you would go with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Forty-six through the 50th verse. Thank you, Minister Yates, for helping me with this technology, as sometimes it fails us, but I appreciate you. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And it reads as follows: while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Thank you. And today, for just a few moments, I would like to speak to you using this subject, adopted into the household of faith. Adopted into the household of faith. My brothers and sisters, this account in the Gospel of Matthew, which also appears in additional synoptic Gospels of Mark and Luke, tend to be disproportionately misunderstood and unfortunately mishandled by the church. And many of us who sincerely seek to understand its content, it is misunderstood. Therefore, in the wake of this terrible misconception, those of us who work in the church had begun to take credence in placing church work up and above and over our families. And in doing so, those of us who work in leadership capacities, if we are not careful, can cause harm to our own families. We know that if we are not careful, we can cause our own families to suffer while tending to the needs of the church. This seems to happen all because we, as zealous church workers, began to place more of an emphasis upon ritual rather than relationship. In other words, we try so hard, my brothers and sisters, to get to make Men's Day a success, and we forget about what is going on in our homes. Do I have any witnesses here? We try to make every event. We try to be at revival, Sunday school, vacation, Bible school, the National Baptist Convention, the Zion District Association, the Alonzo Barber Institute. And we forget about what is going on, my brothers and sisters, in our own household. My brothers and sisters, many, unfortunately, after reading this passage of scripture, they unfortunately walk away from reading this scripture with the idea that Jesus rejected his family and therefore was in opposition to the family nucleus. But my brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter was, this was not the idea of this text at all. And if we had listened with an attentive ear of cautiousness, we would become aware of the wisdom of Jesus. If we listened, we would have already heard Jesus say just a few verses earlier in the text that a house that is divided cannot stand. And although Jesus was using this particular analogy to argue and support another point, the message still stands. Is that we ought to take care of our homes. One thing Pastor Love told me, he said, son, if your own household is falling in, how can you pastor the household of faith? My brothers and sisters, but I want us to appreciate this account of scripture within its intended context. Go with me, if you will. I'll be out of your way in a minute. If you will, allow me to add the contextual color to the canvas of our text. At this juncture, Jesus was at the very heart of his mission. Jesus was working to transcend the cultural and conventional norms of his day. He was healing the handicapped on the Sabbath, which was scoffed at by the Pharisees and ridiculed by the Sadducees. Jesus was at the core of his ministry. He struggled to alleviate suffering, to heal broken hearts, to bring justice and freedom. I feel the help coming. Justice and freedom to the captives. And he struggled to bring in the disenfranchised. Jesus was in the middle of, opening blinded eyes, helping people to rise to a new level of consciousness. And if you read this whole chapter within the privacy of your own praying ground, you can unhesitatingly see that Jesus was hard at work.
There were many times where he had to tell his mama that, "Mama, I must be about my father's business." For we must realize that the preaching ministry of Jesus spanned for only 3 years. But within those three short years, Jesus had a lot of work to do. That's why Jesus told his disciples in John 9, as they were caught up in the trivial and frivolous riddles, he said, "I must work the works." Oh, do I have any witnesses in here today? "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Hold my throat, Lord. "For when night cometh, no man can work." In other words, my brothers and sisters, we see and we understand that at this instance, Jesus was about serious business. And look, as we look at Jesus preaching and teaching, go ahead and read that entire chapter in the privacy of your own praying ground. You'll see that Jesus was at work. And right in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons, one of his teaching, his beloved family shows up. And they walk right through the center aisle while he was preaching, and they wanted to talk to Jesus right away. Our text says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And what the text indicates to me right here is that his family felt as if they had precedence or priority over all others who were around. Oh, I wish I had a witness here. They felt as if they were more important than those who were around because they were his biological family. In my spiritual imagination, I can see family pressing through the crowd, say, "Hey, move over. We got to see Jesus right now. That's my brother. I need to see him right now." I can see the privilege that they carried around in that they were siblings to this miracle worker, this profound leader, this heart fixer, this mind regulator. They wanted to get to Jesus right now. They felt like they had a special invitation to the table. And I can hear somebody yelling out, "Go get him right now. We need to talk to him right now, because you do know blood is thicker." Blood is thicker than water, so y'all move aside. I can see his beloved mother, although she had great intention, demanding the attention of her sweet baby. And my brothers and sisters, working in the church since I have been 12 years old, preaching the gospel since I've been 12 years old, although my mother has good intentions, sometimes she may get out in front of me and, "Mama, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For when night cometh, no man can work." His family evidently expected Jesus to drop everything and come and see about the family right away. They wanted Jesus to stop in the middle of this critical teaching account and tend to their needs. I can imagine them walking up, "Hey, Jesus, look, we lost our keys. And we locked out of the house. You got your keys on you? Because if you got your keys on you, we'll get back with you." And I can see, my brothers and sisters, they felt that, "Yeah, well, Jesus, you're a miracle worker. You can work a miracle for us now. And we have precedence." They felt as if their need was more important than the message that Jesus was trying to share with the people, which was a message of hospitality. The hospitality of the gospel. Oh, but my brothers and sisters, Jesus' response to their actions was to turn back and to continue to preach to these people who were perhaps hurting. who were perhaps in need, who were perhaps disenfranchised, those who were oppressed and depressed, he decided to continue to preach. Keep on preaching. And my brothers, he turned to them and he reaffirmed his disciples by saying, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hands to his disciples and he said, "Behold, here is my mother and my brethren, for whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Therefore, after examining this one account that appeared in all three of the synoptic gospels, my brothers and sisters, I am persuaded that this account should not be understood as an attack on the family, but rather as an invitation for inclusion to all to enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Do I have any witnesses here? Oh, we ought to be extending our hands to those who are marginalized, and that the door is open. That all who does my will. Jesus was in no way implying that we need to neglect our household family, but what Jesus was saying is that we as a household of faith, we as believers ought to share an obligation to set the table of community of Koinonia and extend the invitation for all to fellowship. In the African-American church, we always use a certain familiar phrase. I bet we, if I pull somebody out of the crowd now, they can say this phrase. We say this phrase when it comes time for an occasion. Yes, sir. And we stand up and we say this when the church programs roll around. And they say, "Well, there are no big I's and little U's." And my brothers and sisters, I truly did not understand this concept until I began to massage the text of Matthew 12. I really did not understand that. And what this is saying, that there is no priority in the family of God. Many times in African-American churches in particular, there are family churches. And in a family church, there is usually a prominent family, a part of the membership. I learned this early in pastoral ministry. And they feel that just because their great-great-grandfather laid the foundation to this church, they have precedence and priority over all other members. But all my brothers and sisters, what Jesus taught me, that this is not so. The household of God, my brothers and sisters, is where people are supposed to be able to come in search of some answers to life problems, to life mind-boggling perplexities, some of the complexities of life. And it's a terrible thing when that person is excluded from the table on the premise that you are not part of the family. We tend to form an exclusive circle that precludes others from sharing at the table. Be sensitive to this, New Sardis, and I tell Mount Moriah as well. Be sensitive to this. Hebrews 13:2 alerts us by saying, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without even knowing." Jesus also says that whatsoever you have done to the least of these who are members of my family, you also have done to me. Therefore, my adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, as I rush with rapidity to my conclusion, we can clearly and vividly see that Jesus was not implying to us, the believers on Christ Jesus, that we must neglect our families just to be a believer. But he was opening up the invitation to servanthood, and he was creating somewhat of a spiritual orphanage. For the church is the orphanage to the disenfranchised. The church is the orphanage to the widows. The church is the orphanage to the marginalized, to the sick, to the world's unwanted, to the spiritual lepers. The church is the hospital. And my brothers and sisters, when I was a teenager, I used to watch a show called Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And even to this day, I'm able to sing the entire theme song. But when I watched The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Will Smith was one of the main characters. And he was in a terrible situation where he was. And he was adopted by Uncle Phil. And as you watch some of these comedic skits, you see that Uncle Phil got upset with him sometimes. They had some highs and they had some lows, but he got upset with Will because he genuinely cared for Will. And I tell you, my brothers and sisters, that's how it is with in being in the household of faith. Jesus has adopted us as his children. Jesus has adopted us as his family, and he cares for you. I'm out of here now. But the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans 8 and 15 that when we became believers, we are adopted into the family of Christ. Hebrew tells us by grace we are called heirs of salvation. Because we are adopted into the family. In Romans 8 and 17, he reaffirms it again when he says, now we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah. God adopted humanity in Numbers 6, chapter 6, when God made a covenant with the children of Israel at the benediction. He spoke to Moses and said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon them, and I will bless them. I'm out of here now. But at this juncture, when Jesus puts his name on the people, he adopts them. And my brothers and my sisters, when God adopts you, he usually tends to change your name. Do I have any witnesses here? You all remember Abraham, don't you? But Abraham's name was not always Abraham. But at one time, Abraham's name was Abram. And he changed his name to Abraham. And he did the same thing with Sarah. For her name used to be Sarai. But he changed her name to Sarah. Oh Lord, and if you keep on throughout the scriptures, you'll run into Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Do I have any witnesses here? Run in to Peter, oh Lord, his name was Simon, but when he met the man named Jesus, he changed his name to Cephas. Do I have any witnesses here? I'm out of here now. But when you look at Paul, oh Lord, Paul was on the road to Damascus, Lord, and he was on the road to Damascus. Yes, Lord, but when Paul, oh Lord, met Jesus, first his name was Saul, but when Saul met the man named Jesus, he changed his heart and he changed his mind. And I tell you, that some of us here today have been called some ungodly names. Some of us have been called a liar, and some of us have been called a cheater. Some of us used to be called a gambler, but since I met Jesus, you able to change your name. Do I have any witnesses here? And if you haven't met Jesus, Jesus, he's able to change your name. He can change your name, oh Lord, to a wonderful a Christian. He can change your name from a sinner to a saint. He can change your name, oh Lord. Do I have any witnesses here? And I'm so glad today, as I head to my seat, I wish I could continue to celebrate with you. But oh Lord, when Jesus, he went up on the cross. Yes, he went up on the cross today. He died. Yes, he did. He died for you and I. But oh, he didn't stay dead. He went down into Joseph's new tomb. But one Sunday morning, y'all act like you don't know him. One Sunday morning, he got up with all power, and his name was no longer the Son of Man, but his name became the Son of God. His name became a wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Ain't he all right? He's all right.
Change your name. He will adopt you into his family. Do we have any witnesses here? He will adopt you into his family. None of us were born into his family. We were adopted. So says the preacher this morning. Bless God for Aaron Letcher. We know the best for him is yet to come. We don't know what God had, but we know he has something better for Aaron Letcher. If you're here, we invite you to come.
My father is rich.
Yeah.
In houses and land. He holds the wealth of the world in his hand. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. You see, I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name written down. You see, I'm an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. Oh, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child.